Amen. Yeah, I want to say how very grateful I am for you guys. Man, what a gift to be led by such talented and wonderful people. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. That's where we're going to be. If you haven't been with us before today, I just want to let you know you're coming in mid-series. We're on week number 10, working our way through the book of 1 Timothy, which is a letter from Paul to a young pastor who had been left in Ephesus to take charge and to bring to order things in the church. And so if you are new here, we also would love to know that you're in this room today. You can fill out a card in the seat back in front of you. You can drop it into the boxes that say give above them on the right and left of the doors, and we'll contact you in a respectful way. I also want you to know that I was out last week, and it was a wonderful break for me and my family. I want to say thank you to Josh, wherever he's at, Josh Brooks, and everybody else that holds this church together. There's so many amazing distributions of God's grace through the people here. Byron, who always is invisible unless something goes wrong on stage, there's a lot of things that maybe you haven't noticed, but several months ago, our space got struck by lightning, which basically fried these two televisions. He's been working with insurance, and then both our roofs got destroyed with storms, and so he's been working to get the roofs redone. And so I'm just grateful for all the many ways that God holds together this family and this congregation. There's so many of you that play roles that no one ever sees, but I want you to know God sees it, and I'm grateful for you. I'm also grateful to be back. I missed you guys. I'm so grateful for this family. And as this letter continues today, I want to remind you that Paul had an aim when he wrote this letter, and we already covered it. We covered it the very first week, and it's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm not going to invite you to read it. Turn there, but if you have it on the page next door, you can turn over. In the latter part of chapter 3, he tells Timothy, here's why I'm writing you this letter. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so for all of these weeks that we've been looking at this word in God's word, we're asking the question, what does it mean for us to be the church of the living God? What does it mean that it defines our identity, and how does that play itself out in our roles with one another and how we behave? And so today is a continuation of that aim, that we would know how we ought to behave within the household of God and what it means for us to be the church, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And today he's going to address Timothy and specifically how he would relate to the church as a family. And he's going to go through some different roles that he would play. He'd relate to older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and then specifically how we would take care of widows. Now, if you're not a widow, the chances are you have a widow in your life. And so all of God's word, we believe, is from him. It's inspired by him. And it's here to teach us and to correct us. And so let's pray together as we read this passage that we would be able to receive it with joy and humility. And I'm going to start reading in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. It'll be on the screen. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn how to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God, and continues in supplications and in prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up in children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Now this is the word of the Lord altogether. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this, your word. I pray that as we consider what it means for us as your people, that you would speak to our hearts. That beyond this, you would dive into the places where maybe we need to receive this in ways that we couldn't even imagine. Pray that we'd be a family that resembles the gospel in every way, and we'd be made up of households that embody the gospel within our homes. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, some of you have probably spent some time with your family over the course of this summer. If you're lucky, you've gotten a little bit of time to spend with family. And I'm getting away from the last couple of weeks, seeing time not only with my immediate family, but our extended family on both sides. And one of the dynamics that you see every time when you get together with family or you invite someone new into the family is you try to prepare them for what awaits on the other side of this family gathering. Like when everybody brings someone new to the table for the very first time, and this happened for us, someone was dating someone new and so they brought them in. There's a way in which they've tried their best to prepare them for what awaits at that table. And so I want to ask you how you would prepare someone to be part of your family. It's one of the most difficult things to do, and here's why. Because everyone thinks that their family is normal, at least for a while. You think that your family is just the way that families are. And then when you reach adolescence, maybe you go over to someone's house and you realize that they make their pancakes a little different than you, or they do things a little bit differently around the table, or maybe not everyone keeps things as tidy as your family did growing up, or maybe people keep things much more tidy. And every time you come away from a time together with family where you share spaces, you have a list of things where you're saying, hey, here's the ways that we're similar, and here's the obvious ways that we are not similar to these people that we share the same last name with. Now, as you do that and you have these similar perspectives, the reason that it's hard is because we have three things that hopefully came from your family. You have exposure to things. You don't even know what norms you're being exposed to. But every family that you grew up with, whatever your story is, there were things that you were exposed to. There were also things that you were encouraged in. There were norms that were encouraged in you. Most likely you were given encourage, maybe a little passive aggressive at times, but people encouraged you to behave in a certain way. The family is a space where you learn where all these roles and expectations exist. It's the first place that they play out. So you're exposed to things that you think are normal. You're encouraged in things that your family wants you to think is normal. And then the third thing is hopefully your family was a place where people gave and received care for one another, where the difficulty of life is shared, where you shared one another's burdens and they're brought up and divided among the participants of a family. And with all of those things comes its own challenges and its privileges. And in all of these ways, the church is very similar. Belonging to the household of God sometimes resembles belonging to a family. Now, there's some distinctions that we're going to find out in this text, but he describes this household of God, this church of the living God, in terms of a family. And it's a place where you're exposed, hopefully, to the truth, and you're encouraged to walk in that truth, and you divide up the care that exists among this family. The church is a household that God is making and remaking and shaping us so that we might reflect the gospel in very specific ways. Every person in this room, if you belong to Christ, one of the ways that the scriptures would describe you is that once you were not a people, and now you are part of God's people. So we're a people that are being redefined, number one, by our relationship to God, and then also by exposure and encouragement and care within our relationships with one another. And the church is the place where this gets played out. So very simple, here's what we're going to see today. The gospel frees us to be a new kind of family. And the gospel teaches us how we're to care for one another within this family. Hopefully, you'll see ways that in this church family, you're being exposed regularly to the truth of God's word very simply. And today, we're going to look at a passage where he deals on those second two things. How do we encourage one another to walk in that truth? And how should we care for one another, specifically financial, physical needs of one another as a church? So first, let's look at what encouragement looks like within the context of God's family. I just want to remind you that Paul's writing this to Timothy, who's most likely a bit timid, okay? He's a little bit intimidated about having to confront issues. Later, he says you need to take a little wine for your nervous stomach. And so there were things that he had to confront and correct in the church that at times, Timothy was a little bit bashful about doing. And so in this, he's saying, I want you to participate in the correction of the church. So baseline observation, Timothy had to know what the issues were among the church so that he could know what needed to be addressed in the correction and the exhortation and encouragement of the church. And not only is God's church a place of acceptance and love and care, it's from time to time, hopefully this is not always your experience of it, from time to time, the church is a place where we give and receive the kind of encouragement that looks like correction. And he's going to tell Timothy how it should be done. Now, there's a way in which this is particularly challenging in different cultures, right? But specifically in the South, sometimes we're way too Southern to be Christian about things like this, okay? There's a way in which the church is this place where we're participating in the belonging and into the ways that we're becoming. And so there's two potential ditches for Timothy. The first would be that he potentially avoids these kind of situations where he's just avoiding. Maybe he sees them, he's like, I'm not going to say anything about it. I'm not going to say this. The other potential ditch that he could have gone into was to be harsh about it. And so some of your Bibles, maybe some of them said, instead of you should not rebuke an older man, it probably said something like, you shouldn't rebuke someone, an older man, harshly. But there's a way in which you should go about it. In other words, there could be a temptation for you to be harsh about this. That's not the way whenever you're dealing with an older man. You deal with him like a father. You don't go in like an Old Testament prophet saying, okay, I've mustered up the courage, now I'm going to just let you have it. You go in not as your equal, but as someone you respect. You don't write them off, you're not avoidant of it, but you speak into their lives with encouragement. Encouragement is the way that you define it. Instead of addressing all the ways that someone's not measuring up, you'd paint the picture or the target of what a faithful life would look like, specifically when it comes to correcting an older man. What about younger men? How do you address younger men? He says, next, you address these younger men like they're brothers. In other words, they're equal with you. You address older men with respect. You address younger men as brothers with mutual respect. And sometimes I just want you to know that it's a lot easier to address younger men and younger participants of the congregation than it is to address older people. I can remember being a youth pastor for about 5 years. And I remember one of the most difficult transitions from being a youth pastor to pastoring adults, specific age group of adults in a congregation, is that you can no longer tell them that they were being a fool. Where kids, you're like, look, that's dumb. What you just did was very dumb. Either way, we treat one another with respect like fathers. We respect specifically towards brothers that are either our age or younger. And then he moves on to older women, this place of maternal care, as one who has received. Now, he addresses another lady in one of his epistles as someone who had been like a mother to him. And we don't relate to them flippantly, as you maybe did in adolescence. We relate to them with reverence and care as a mother who's cared for the flock of God among him. And then lastly, he says, I want you to relate to younger women as sisters with purity And similarly, that nothing could be misconstrued or self-seeking, avoiding all potential impropriety, avoiding even the appearance of evil. I want you to love these younger sisters in the faith in all purity. Now, these are words of wisdom and encouragement and tact about how to shepherd the flock that's in all different ages. A couple of things that I want you to just see big, high level here is that there was a pattern of giving and receiving correction and encouragement within the body of Christ. That would have been something that's anticipated and expected within the body of Christ. Now, it might not be very Southern, but it is very much Christian for us to look at one another and say, how can we encourage and correct through encouragement the behaviors that we see? It also has implications for the ways that we relate to one another. You don't relate to every person in the same way. If you didn't know that, this is new information for you. You really like the Old Testament prophet way of going in and kind of hammering the truth, or you like the Southern way of passively aggressively just saying, you know, it really would be nice if someone would help out with this. We don't treat everyone the same, but we definitely engage with one another. And that also means that the gospel informs our relationship and it defines the way that we see one another. We're not coming into this place as just recipients to go. We're participants with one another because of the gospel. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. It defines our relationships and it informs it. So just to recap, older men, you deal with them with humility. Younger, with respect. Older women, with reverence. And younger women with purity. And all of these things, we conduct ourselves like a family that resembles the gospel. Now, some of you have families where if you said, if I treated you like a father or mother, it would be as ugly as you could possibly. We put the fun in dysfunctional. Now, if that's your story, I want you to know that the church can be this place where Christ redeems your story and he begins to show you the pattern of what a father, a mother, a brother, and sister looks like. And I pray that for you. We conduct ourselves like a family. And all of their families have their own unique dysfunctions, okay? Now, I know that lots of people go from church to church looking for a church that doesn't have the same family dysfunctions from the church that they left. But part of belonging to a church family is that you see it and you don't run away from it, but you step in closer to it and you step in with encouragement. I also want you to know that no one in this room is short on encouragement. They're not overdone with encouragement. There's no one in this room that's just, you know what, I've been encouraged enough this week. I'm doing okay. Paul defines for Timothy the way that he's supposed to relate, and it really resembles a family. Now, there's another thing that families do. We're exposed to the truth, we're encouraged in the truth, which is what he's saying, and then we also care for one another. Not just spiritually, we care for the physical needs of one another. That's part of what it means to belong to the body of Christ. And Paul begins to explain that there's this family issue that's very specific to this context, okay? Now, every church that he would have addressed would have had widows within the church. It's assumed. It's assumed that the church would also care for the widows. But for whatever reason, here he spends 14 verses to explain how they're supposed to care for the widows. Now, because it was assumed in the New Testament, I can't assume that about us. Because if I were to say, what are we supposed to do to care for widows? Most of you would say, aren't they cared for by some government agency? Because we live in a place where we think of people's needs as not something that we share the burden for. We have a certain kind of wealth. We have a certain kind of individuality that we cannot see what it means to take on the responsibility of physical care for the church. And so I want to rebuild what must have been assumed before I get into the correction of what Paul is addressing in 1 Timothy here. So because we have that kind of wealth, because we have that kind of individuality in our culture, one of the things that the gospel frees us from is from this rugged selfishness where we think someone else will care for the needs that I would like to ignore. So to reconstruct this, absent from our present privilege and power, according to God's word, God's people have always been a distribution of his particular care for the voiceless, the powerless, and the vulnerable. Let me just say that again. God's people in every age have been a visual representation for his care for the most vulnerable. It's in God's nature. So how do we care for widows? First, we have to be informed by what God is like. I just read this psalm earlier. I don't know if you caught it, but in Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6, it says this. This is describing the God that all of us are gathered in this room to worship and to learn about and to think about. He's a father of the fatherless. A protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. In other words, in his natural environment, this is the character of who he is. He is occupied with the care of the fatherless and the widow. God settles the solitary into a home. In other words, he takes people who are lonely and separated and cut apart, and he puts them together into a household. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. So the very nature and characteristics of the God that hopefully we've gathered in this room to worship is that he cares about people who do not have fathers, and he cares about widows who do not have protection or provision. Throughout Isaiah, so I want to kind of recap what would the people of God been known for and why? First, it's God's character, and so they would have been known as a representation of his character to the world. Hopefully that's what we are known for. Throughout Isaiah, the condemnation of God's judgment on his people that had been rebellious over and over and over again. You know what he describes as their sin? They didn't care for widows. They didn't give them a voice. In Mark, Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisee, it wasn't just that they were religious, it's that they had taken and devoured the widow's house. There was a way in which the religious people were not caring for widows, but exploiting widows. Just turn on the religious channel on your television and watch this happen. Jesus celebrated the widow who gave out of her poverty all that she had, the widow's mite. James describes true religion like this. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. So, the reason I'm revisiting all those places is I think this is something that can no longer be assumed about the church. It's not something that could be assumed. So, if I were to say, you need to describe to someone outside of our culture what it means to be religious, most of us, the first things that come to our mind are something like what's happening in this room today. We gather together, we meet together, we worship God in song and in his word. And those things are not, it's not that those things are wrong, it's just an incomplete picture of what true religion is. So what would have been assumed by the early church is that they would have been a representation of God's love for the most vulnerable of the society. Now, every place where something is assumed, like a generosity that's assumed, you're going to see what follows, that someone will presume upon it. Let me say that again. Any place that a generosity is assumed, there's going to be people who presume upon that generosity. And what Paul is talking about in this passage is not just saying, hey, guys, in case you didn't know, you should care for widows. He's saying there's specific people who are presumptuously taking what should be for true widows, and they're not truly widows. There was a way that the church, in its generosity and its benevolence, was honoring them. That means that they cared for them financially. Now, there's lots of ways that you can honor people and say, you did a great job, I love who you are, and outdo one another in showing honor. But the specific way he's talking about honor here is financially taking care of them. That was what he's saying. Now, this is important because next week he's going to talk about honoring the person who preaches and teaches, okay? Gratefully, I'm not preaching on that. But it is important. It's important that we understand what kind of honor he's talking about. He's talking about the church taking financial responsibility for the needs of people within the church. And right here, he's talking about widows. And he's going to give qualifications for who should receive help from the church. So if you've ever been in a place where you needed to receive help, there's some descriptors here of who should be able to take advantage of this kind of financial help. There's two qualifications, and I'm going to outline them for you. The first one is real need, and the second one is faithfulness. First, there's a real need for the church to take care of them. How did he define their need? Well, number one, they were destitute. They had no one. They didn't have a family to take care of them. They weren't young enough to return to their own parents. They weren't young enough to be remarried, which he says, this is pleasing to God. I know it's unpopular to say that. He's saying, like, it was okay for a young woman to be remarried in order for her to be financially taken care of. It's God's word. It's not me. And then he describes some things that are really important, because even if you're not a widow, every person in this room has biological families, okay? And there will be a time when God will call upon you to care for someone in your family, and you will feel like it will stretch you beyond what you have the means to care for them. And this is what he says in verse 8. It's harrowing. It is a frightening verse. Says this, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, there's a way in which we can behave so differently than what the gospel is transforming within this people that we would deny the very faith of Jesus Christ by not taking care of the people and members of our household. Now, at this moment, he's not talking about the household of faith. So I want to just make this quick distinction. There's the household of faith, and we should participate in it as if we are family. But there's also a distinction of your household, like your family, your nuclear family and extended family, your mothers and grandmothers, and the people around you that you've been called on to take care of. In fact, it says this later in verse 16. It's going to be on the screen. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Does that mean that, like, a young woman can't be a widow? Yes, you can have a husband who's deceased, but according to this description, you're not a widow that the church has responsibility for if you have family that should step into that role. Okay, I get it. Y'all still with me here? This is like instruction. This is just biblical instruction. I'm going to keep plowing through it because God's word's always sufficient. That means everyone in this room, that means that one of the ways that you will one day demonstrate the power of the gospel is by financially providing for the people of your household. That's one of the ways that the gospel will transform and call you to sacrifice, and you will get the incredible privilege of resembling Jesus Christ, laying down his life physically for the sake of someone else. Not very popular, I know. I remember this billboard, the AARP billboard. You guys remember this? Where it says, roles change. They got the kid in the middle, and then the next thing, you got the parents they're taking care of. There's another ad a while back where they show people going out to dinner, and the son picks out his credit card. He says, no, this time let me take care of it. There was something beautiful about those two advertisements, because there's a way in which it demonstrates the gospel. Because in every season of your life, there's an opportunity to demonstrate God's care for you in the way that you care physically for the people around you. And some of you are doing it quietly. So, criteria, they have to have a need. There's no one to care for them. That's truly a widow. The other criteria is they're 60 years or older. Now, if you think, that's awful young. For whatever reason, maybe this is like the age of retirement in this community. At this point, they were no longer able to care for themselves. Second qualification for these widows who would be enrolled is faithfulness. So the first one is need, the second one is faithfulness. Now, for all of us, this description of faithfulness would be something we should aspire to. It's a demonstration of the gospel's power, but specifically in widows. The first description of faithfulness is that they would be women of prayer. Their hope is set on the living God. She doesn't have a hope that's set on some deliverer that she could grasp with her hand. There's no higher prize than God himself. And she continues night and day in supplications and prayer. Now, some of you may be thinking that like the prayer ministry of a church is kind of a second-rate ministry, but for those of us who are in the trenches day to day, working for the sake of the kingdom coming on earth, one of the things I want you to hear from me is this. The ministry of prayer in our church is the front line of ministry. Everything else could be accomplished by the work of our hands. What's being accomplished on our knees is of utmost importance, because otherwise we're asking God to bless our efforts instead of us joining him in his power. So, take note. The faithful widows are women of prayer. Second thing, they're women of self-control. They're not controlled by their appetites. They're not self-indulgent. It says she's already dead if she's living by her appetites. She's not idle or a gossip. She's not saying things she should not. And let me just say that the category of things that should not be said is usually larger than the category of things that should be said. Did y'all know that? It's a long list of things that could be but should not be. A short list of things that could be and should be said. She's a woman of self-control. She's a woman of prayer. And third, she's a woman of good works. She has a reputation of good works, bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, caring for the afflicted. She's devoted to every good work. There's a kind of reputation that accompanied these faithful widows where they were busy, but they weren't busybodies. They were about the work of the kingdom coming on earth, about the work of filling her day with serving others. So these two criteria, there's a need and there's a demonstration of faithfulness, and there's a way in which the church cares for these women. Now, I've already dealt with the assumption that they would care for them. Now, I want to address this before I move into two applications, and I'm going to wrap up. If you have a need, I want you to know that it is not a shameful thing. It is a gracious thing for a woman or a man or any individual who belongs to this body in faithfulness to bring your needs to the church, to bring them to us so that out of God's goodness and generosity to this church, we can take care of those needs. We may not always be able to, but some of you do not have a biological family who can meet your needs. And the scripture is demonstrating that the church is supposed to be a help in this particular way. Two applications for us today, and then I want to close God's word. The first one is this: Christian families care for one another. I know it's simple, right? You're exposing one another to the truth. We're encouraging one another in the midst of our families, but we care for the financial needs. And those of you who are wondering if you have any responsibility to that person who's all alone, the scriptures would say, yes, you do. Within your biological family, you have a responsibility to care for those people. It's a demonstration of your faith. And if we deny it, we're not just denying the act, we're denying the very gospel. That's what the scripture would say. It means that there's great sacrifice and it changes your vacation plans. It changes sometimes your retirement plans. I can remember grieving with this couple who came to me one time and they said, we just launched our last kid and now we're beginning to take care of my parents who have Alzheimer's. Is there any rest? And for those of you who are wondering, is there any rest? I want you to know that there is rest in Christ. But on this side of heaven, a lot of times he will call you to greater things than you feel like you can afford or that you feel like physically you can do. And it will cost you your retirement sometimes, your vacation plans. It will cost you lots of things. And in all of those ways, we get to be a demonstration of Christ's love, who laid down his life for those who would come to believe. It's an invitation of Christ. It's to count every sacrifice as joy. even particularly those unseen sacrifices, all the ways, and this is for everyone. Maybe you don't have an aging parent, but you've got a child that demands a lot from you. All the ways that you give yourself to serve your family, know this, God sees you, and he makes all things glorious in his timing. And what's most glorious about us is that we get to resemble our Maker and bear his image, and this is what he's like. Quietly shining like stars in the night, is what Philippians says. Isaiah 1 says this, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead for the widow's cause. Now, the first place we get to demonstrate this is in the context of our household. Second thing is this, second application today. God's church relates to one another like a family. Now, Paul's instruction to Timothy was to relate to older men, younger men, older women, younger women, like a family. And we get to continue that command in the way that we relate to one another. Everyone in this room, if you belong to Christ, we're related in our salvation, and we get to be related in our spiritual care for one another and in our physical care for one another. We get to outdo one another in showing honor, in participating, trying out encouragement, see how it fits, see what it's like. To participate in the family, practically that means for us that you can't just say, I belong to this church and not be in proximity to this church, like in your lives. There has to be some regularly overlaying of our lives with one another where we know what's going on. And we're participants in who one another and how we're becoming more like Jesus. Practically, that means you can't care for every person in this room. I know this personally. I cannot care for every person in this room. It means that practically, here's what it means, that we have to participate in smaller settings. And for us, practically, that looks like small groups where we get to experience communion, not only with Christ and his word, but with one another, where we get to play out these familial roles, to pray for one another and to join and lead and participate in these kind of settings. And I want you to know that today, just like bellwether here. Look, if you're a visitor, this is like inside information. We need more of these things. We need more people who will take this kind of responsibility for smaller groups in our church. It is a desperate need for our church. Because when everyone is trying to bear the responsibility for everyone, no one does it. We need people that will take responsibility and participate in these smaller containers. It is a real need for us. It also means that we get to participate financially in the church. You know how they distributed funds to widows? Someone took that money in and they distributed it. That's how it worked. There was a list of widows that would receive the benevolence of the church because people were willing to participate financially in the church. So for us, practically, it means that we give ourselves not only to community, but we give ourselves financially to one another. Honoring these widows meant that they were able to care for them financially. This is also insider. Look, if you're a visitor here, we don't even talk about giving that much, okay? It's not like a regular thing, but when it comes up, we talk about it. In order to accomplish the mission that God's called Bellwether to, it's going to mean that people participate in giving just regularly, tithing to the work of what God's doing here. I'm so grateful for those of you who faithfully contribute. Because of you, we're able to honor people in this way, like this scripture describes. And I pray that it would increase all the more. I'm praying that you wouldn't miss out on what Jesus described as this kind of family, this household of faith that's a pillar and buttress for the truth, where people regularly can be exposed and encouraged and care for one another as the family of God. Now, I've already visited this once, but if you have a need spiritually, but also financially today, I want you to feel free to email us. There's going to be an email address on the screen. If you have a financial need, we would love to know about it. There's no shame. And Christ comes to and for the needy. For those who need to receive something more than just these words today, I want you to know that we want to be a body who can care for your needs financially. For us who are participants in this church family, there's a table that invites us every week to look at one another and say we're brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers spiritually to one another. And every week we get to come to this table and remember that Christ has paid the ultimate price for us to sit alongside one another and be participants with one another. In every way, some of you might have been the black sheep of the family this week, or maybe you've been playing the black sheep role for a long time. Jesus continually welcomes us into this family. And he continually welcomes us to a place at his table where we would come and receive and rejoice. And so when we pray, we're going to, in just a moment, we're going to transition to communion. Maybe it's been a while for you before you've come, and you just need to talk to someone. I'm going to be on the front row. I would love to pray for you, talk through whatever you're going through. We're going to pray together, and then we're going to transition to communion. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that your word would bear fruit in our lives today. It's a lot of instruction today. But I pray that the vision of what your church could be as this household and pillar and buttress of the truth, this family that cares for one another's needs, I pray, Lord, that you would plant that vision in the hearts and minds of the people in this room, and that we would be more and more and more faithful to resemble this kind of household, where we become spiritual mothers and fathers. And we speak into one another's lives with encouragement. And we take care of one another financially. Pray that you'd make us more and more like you so that your gospel would be clearly seen and experienced every day in the life of this church. In Jesus' name, amen.